Last week, we began walking through the passage after Jesus' temptation in John chapter 1. We took a look at John the Baptist's encounter of calling people's attention to Jesus' work and identity, and then pointing two of his disciples in Jesus' direction. Then we looked closer at the encounter of Andrew and his unnamed friend, which again, I think it's pretty much universal amongst scholarship that it's the Apostle John, because he never mentions himself in like third person or first person. So we believe it's Apostle John. Looked at it, their encounter with Jesus and what that yielded. That was all last week. Now, I do want to note two things before we move forward this morning. The first is I got to make a correction about something that I said last week. I do go and listen to my own sermons. I don't know how y'all feel about that, if that makes you feel awkward. Like, I couldn't watch myself preach or listen to myself teach. I do. It's the only way I get better, because I see things that nobody else might see, and I'm like, I didn't need to say that. Slow down, brother. Okay, that was kind of funny. Nobody else laughed. So in this case, I saw something that I needed to correct. So somewhere in my sermon, I mentioned being the age 19 when I got saved. That is inaccurate. I got saved at 22 in jail, not at 19 when I was in jail, because I was also in jail some years before then. But that's not what we're talking about. What I was trying to refer to, and I think because it wasn't on my notes, it was just me sharing in the moment, was that I spent 19 years of my grandparents planting gospel seeds in my life. That was what I was trying to communicate, not that I got saved at 19, but it was 19 years of the Lord using my grandparents to plant those seeds so that at age 22, I ultimately came to believe. So I got tongue twisted. My apologies if I doubt that affected anybody, but I don't want to misrepresent myself as well. The second one is a question. And this is largely just from my assumption, not that anybody asked me this question, but it's my assumption, because I'm a nerd and I can't assume that all of y'all nerd out on details like I do. So here's the question. Some may be thinking, why spend this kind of time exploring details in a passage like John chapter 1 or any other passage in scripture? Here's my answer. Because sometimes knowing the context of the details in scripture can help clear up what may appear as contradictions or discrepancies in scripture. If you've ever talked to somebody who isn't a Christian or once professed to be a Christian and then claimed that they are no longer a Christian, and they cite the contradictions they found in the Bible, here's what I can tell you that they got it wrong. They just didn't read it in context. They skipped over the details that maybe another chapter from another book helped them to understand what that apparent contradiction or discrepancy was. That is why we take time exploring the details so we can know God's word in right context and see that it is perfect in all its ways, because the author of this word is perfect in all his ways. Amen? Also, you live life long enough, you realize your life is lived in the details, is it not? Is your life black and white? Heck no, it's a bunch of gray, isn't it? The gray are the details. And so sometimes exploring these details allows us to see how scripture can speak from its details into the details of our lives as well. That's why we take time exploring the details. Okay, this morning, we're going to take a look at the third set of characters, Philip and Nathanael. We'll explore Philip first, then Nathanael, and we're going to see what else we can glean from these early encounters with Jesus. And it is a doozy, because I had a page of notes that I did not include and even had to ask my wife, hey, love, I have something I wanted to add. It'll add value to the sermon, but it won't decrease value from the sermon. What do you think I should do? This is how you know my wife knows me and is looking out for y'all. So y'all better thank my wife the next time you see it. She was like, is it going to make your sermon longer? I'm like, yeah. She's like, don't do it. Yes, ma'am. And then I just moved it off to a page I wasn't going to use. Okay, turn to John chapter 1. She's looking out for y'all. Because you know what my default was, right? It ain't like they got nowhere else to go, right? John chapter 1. Instead of picking up in verse 29 like we did last week, this week we'll pick up at verse 35. Verse 35. And it reads, "The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, 'Look, behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this and followed Jesus. When Jesus turned and noticed them following him, he asked them, 'What are you looking for?' They said to him, 'Rabbi,' which means teacher, 'where are you staying?' 'Come and you'll see,' Jesus replied. So they went and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard John and followed him. He found his brother Simon and told him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which is translated the Christ. And he brought Simon to Jesus. When Jesus saw him, that is Simon, he said, 'You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas,' which is translated Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. He found Philip and told him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the hometown of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and told him, 'We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and so did the prophets, Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth?' Nathanael asked him. 'Come and see,' Philip answered. Then Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said about him, 'Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit.' 'How do you know me?' Nathanael asked. 'Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you,' Jesus answered. 'Rabbi,' Nathanael replied, 'you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel.' Jesus responded to him, 'Do you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than this.' Then he said, 'Truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man.'" And we'll stop right there. Now, verse 43 tells us Jesus is now making his way north to Galilee for his first return trip home after his baptism and temptation. It's along the way with Andrew, his brother Peter, and John, the unnamed friend. And it's possible that, you know, Andrew, Peter, and John also went and grabbed James. You got a lot of scholars that assume that too. But because we don't see that anywhere in the text, I'm not going to include James in this. So it was Andrew, his brother Peter, and John tagging along that Jesus along the way encounters Philip. There are several interesting details about this encounter in verses 43 and 44 that have some huge implications. Here's the first interesting detail. In verse 44, oh, that's right. I did have it up there. Thank you. In verse 44, Apostle John includes where Philip was from. Philip was from the same hometown in Galilee as Andrew and Peter. Now, why in the world would Apostle John add that detail in this encounter, unless it was what? Unless it was important. Unless it mattered to the scene. Otherwise, why add that in there? The same way he does when he says Messiah and he tells you this is translated as the Christ, and Cephas, this is translated as Peter. He is taking his audience into consideration and saying, let me add some commentary to help you understand the scene I'm trying to paint. He added this detail in there about where Philip was from for a reason. It's important. This insertion means Philip probably wasn't a total stranger to the others. Whether en route to Galilee and Andrew and Peter recognized them, that's possible. Or maybe it was a mention from Andrew and Peter about other people they wanted to tell about Jesus. That too was possible. Or it could have been something else. Whatever the connection was, this detail in verse 44 plays into Philip being sought out by Jesus, which helps us to better understand what is meant by the phrase, he found Philip. Philip wasn't looking for Jesus. Philip wasn't pointing in Jesus's direction like Andrew and John were by John the Baptist. Philip was wherever he was. We don't know where Philip was during this encounter. All we know is wherever Philip was, Jesus went and found him as he was making his way back to Galilee. Now, if you are familiar with the gospel accounts, specifically John, then this should sound a little similar to John chapter 4, right? What happens in John chapter 4? Jesus had to go through Samaria. No, he didn't. Why? Because the Jews often went around Samaria to avoid it when they went from the southern part of Israel to the northern part of Israel. The fact that John puts in there that Jesus had to go through Samaria was implying he had a divine appointment he had to keep. That's the same language that's being used here in John chapter 1 with Philip. Jesus had a divine appointment with a guy named Philip, and he went and found him when Philip wasn't looking for him. Here's another interesting detail. That found in verse 43 is the same context of found as when Andrew went and found his brother Peter in verse 41, and when Philip later goes and finds his friend Nathanael in verse 45. These three founds here in context are about an informative searching, a looking for someone with some knowledge of where they are. That's siblings or parents. You know your kids or your siblings have left, and you're aware, at least I know where they typically hang out at. I know that where they would normally be if I need to go find them. That's an informative search, and you have some concept of where they might be, and you go there first to go find them. That's kind of what's being stated here about Jesus going and finding Philip. Andrew knew where to go and find Peter. Philip knew where to go and find Nathanael. John is explaining that Jesus sought Philip out like he knew where he would be. That's why this detail in verse 44 is interesting and not accidental. Apostle John is giving us insight into Jesus's intentionality. He found Philip, and not by accident. Jesus knew where Philip was and or where he was going, and he went to him and then called Philip to follow him. We call this pursuit. He pursued Philip. One more interesting detail is regarding Jesus's calling of Philip to follow him. Philip is the only one in Apostle John's encounter account here in chapter 1, and therefore would be the first of the 12 that Jesus called to follow him. With Andrew and John, the call was come and see. That's the invitation to inquire. But in verse 43 with Philip, this is the first call of Christ to someone to follow me, and which follow me is an invitation of imitation. Come and learn to be like me. With Andrew and John, it was, hey, you got some questions? Cool, come and see. With Philip, who wasn't looking for Jesus, Jesus went looking for Philip, finds Philip and says, hey, come learn to be like me. Come and follow me. This invitation of imitation. This is a greater call than the invitation of inquiry extended to Andrew and John, who, as we saw again last week, with their brothers, would later receive the same call to follow Jesus at the Sea of Galilee. Jesus sought Philip out and invited him to become like him. Okay, now that's the details. Now, why does any of these details matter to you? Why do you think that is? You ain't got to answer. Just sit with that for a minute. Why would any of these details matter to you? Here's your first note. Because encounters with Jesus are intentional, not accidental. That's why. Why does knowing these details about Philip's encounter matter to us? Because encounters with Jesus are intentional, not accidental. What Apostle John is showing us is Jesus seeks out his people because he knows exactly where they are. Jesus knows what it takes to get your attention. Jesus knows what it takes to get my attention. He knows what it takes to get his people's attention when they aren't looking for him. So I got two questions I'd like you to ponder on. First question. Where were you when Jesus found you? Sit with that. Now, you might not be able to do like I can do. I can tell you the day, date, year, and scene that Jesus found me. Not everybody might be able to do that. But you should still be able to answer this question. Where were you when Jesus found you, as if you were Philip and he was making his way to Galilee and was like, I got a detour, I got to go grab somebody. Where were you at when Jesus found you? Were you a youth? Were you a young adult? Were you married? Were you in college? Well, actually, one of my, he's a close friend, former co-pastor in California. He was raised a pastor's kid, whole family. And he rebelled right, I think around high school-ish. And then he went off to college to LA. And that's a culture shock for where he was born and raised and how he was raised. And his period of rebellion in college is what ultimately led him to Jesus. Because everything his father and mother was teaching him started to make sense when he started to live a prodigal life and Jesus got a hold of him and then all those light bulbs went off. That was him. That was in college. What about you? Was it in college? Was it at the prime of your life? Height of your career? Or maybe it was at rock bottom. That's how mine was. Maybe for some of you, it was you were stumbling into a rock bottom. And he did like Peter. He reached his hand down, was like, come on, kid, let me get you out of this drowning. Get you out of this sea. Maybe you were beat down by life. Were you alone? Were you hurting? Were you addicted? Maybe you were uninterested. No desire for church, God, nothing, and then an encounter happened. Life's been radically different ever since. Or maybe you were a seeker, you were searching, you were like Andrew and John, I got some questions. And he answered your questions, blew your mind, and that's how you came to believe. Where were you when Jesus found you? That matters greatly to understanding his pursuit of you. What did it take? Next question. What did it take to get your attention? I mentioned this in the youth a couple of weeks ago when Tucker shared his testimony. He shared his testimony for Easter, and then they shared it again at youth. I got this from Rick Warren, that God has a way of getting our attention. For some people, he uses just a little hammer. Because you're not as hard-headed, so a hammer will work. Some people, he uses a sledgehammer because your head's a little bit harder. And you need a bigger hammer. Some people, he uses a jackhammer. You just hard all the way around. And in folk like me and Tucker, he uses a bulldozer. I got to stop you in your tracks because otherwise you think you God, kid. Let me just knock all your world down. That's what it takes for certain people. That's what it takes to get their attention. Some people, it's a hammer. Some people, it's a sledgehammer. Some people, it's a jackhammer. Some people, it's a bulldozer. What did it take to get your attention? Wherever he found you. For our brother Tucker, it was a car accident wrapped around a tree that nearly killed him. That's what it took to get his attention. For my wife, Morgan, it was demonic images coming to her in a bathroom. from our son Kenneth. It was a message at a summer youth camp that questioned, how do you know where you'll spend your eternity? Simple question. Do you know that you'll spend eternity with Jesus? Sparked a ton of things in his mind that led him to his youth leader who led him to Jesus. For me, kind of know this already, it was attempted suicide and prison. I'll use some Bible characters. For Moses, it was what? A burning bush that wasn't being consumed. That'll get your attention. For Apostle Paul, it was a blinding light that knocked him off his horse and a voice from heaven calling him out. That's just a handful of people. From something as small as a message to something as dramatic as being wrapped around a tree or seeing a bush burning and not being consumed. That's what it takes to get your attention. So it took to get their attention, my attention, and he knows exactly what it took to get your attention. What did it take to get your attention? And whatever you are recalling that it took to get your attention, that's pursuit. He pursued you right where you were, and he knew exactly what it took to get your attention. Can you see from quickly reflecting on these questions that Jesus knew exactly where you were at that time when he found you? Was it not the perfect time to get your attention? How does that make you feel, knowing that Jesus sought you out just like he did Philip? Where are you in your life right now that maybe has you wondering, where is Jesus? I had no idea particular songs we were going to sing this morning. Shannon had no idea the message that I was going to preach. I had no idea that Shannon was going to share what she shared about the first song coming into Good Good Father. She, again, had no idea what I was going to preach on or the questions that I have. And yet, I think the Spirit made himself clear this morning. The message and the songs are going hand in hand. What Shannon posed as far as trusting God, that he is good, that his ways are perfect, happens to go perfect with this question that I have. Where are you in your life right now that maybe has you wondering, where is Jesus? And please, in the midst of whatever storm or chaos or uncertainty in your life, don't forget Jesus came to find you first. Knew what it took to get your attention, which means he's not going to abandon you after the fact. So if the question is, where is Jesus? He's been where he's always been, right here, pursuing you. No one accidentally stumbles into an encounter with Jesus. It's always intentional on his end, which means every encounter that you have with others where you're pointing them to Jesus is not accidental either. It's also intentional on his end. You don't bump into opportunities to share and point others to Jesus. Those are called divine appointments. You don't stumble into opportunities to talk to others about Jesus. For him, it's intentional. For you, it might not have been, but that's the reason why he's God and we're not. It's his plan and not ours. Encounters with Jesus are not accidental. They are intentional. Okay. Now we can move on to Nathaniel. That's all from Philip. Told you details are fun. If you didn't notice, it's in the encounter with Nathaniel that we get the most exchange in this particular passage. We get verses 46 through 51, six verses of back and forth between Nathaniel and Jesus. I do believe, this is my personal belief, I do believe because Nathaniel, who is also called Bartholomew, you'll see that name mentioned more in the Gospels than you will Nathaniel. I do believe because Nathaniel isn't mentioned much, we often miss the personal element in this exchange, and we just brush over it to get to the wedding at Cana. Jesus, upon physically seeing Nathaniel, commented on his character. verse 47, Jesus says, "Here is truly a man of sincerity." Now, with this statement, Jesus was affirming publicly among the group what he knew to be true of Nathanael internally. One, Nathanael wasn't gullible. That's something for all of us. Nathanael wasn't gullible. Just because Philip told him, "We found the Messiah," Nathanael's like, "Just because you said it don't mean it's true. Let me see for myself." And Philip was like, "Sure, come and see. Come and inquire. You're going to find out like I did, he the Messiah." Nathanael wasn't gullible. Proverbs verse 14, verse 15. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 15 says, "The naive believes every word, but the prudent considers well his steps." That's what took place with Nathanael. That's the reason why Jesus responded when he heard of Nathanael questioning, "Nothing good comes from Nazareth." Jesus' response was, "There truly is a man in whom there is no deceit." In other words, Nathanael isn't gullible. He's exactly how he presents himself to be. And then the second one is Nathanael spent personal time with God, which I'll highlight in a moment. So those are those two things that Jesus knew to be true internally that he publicly affirmed among the group. This affirmation is what prompted Nathanael to ask the question, "How would you know this is my character?" Think about that from Nathanael's perspective. I've never met this man before. The first time I'm hearing of this man is Philip coming to tell me we found the Messiah. How the heck does he know who I am? The urban translation would be, "Do I know you?" That's the urban translation. Or the other verse is, "How you know me?" If you've been around any urban folk, we do say that a lot, because I'll get people to stop me. "Hey, Pastor Chris, how you know me?" Especially we got the mask going, right? I'm like, I really don't know who the heck you is, but I ain't going to say that. You call me pastor, which means you either go to my church or you saw me preach. Let me be mindful of what I say. "Hey." Okay, that's kind of what's happening here with Nathanael. He's like, "I don't know you, man. How you know my character? How do you know that particular thing to be able to call me a man of integrity? How would you know that?" Jesus' answer highlights his divine sight. What Jesus saw was beyond the physical, was beyond the external. It was spiritual, internal, and intimate. Several Bible scholars state the phrase "under the fig tree" in verse 48 implies Nathanael was at home in his place of peace, in his meditation and prayer closet. It was actually his fig tree somewhere, probably on his property. They also note, because of what Jesus says in verse 51, when Philip went to get Nathanael, Nathanael was probably meditating on Jacob's ladder in Genesis 28, praying for God's glory to be revealed in the salvation of his people. So verse 51, Jesus is responding to that private, intimate prayer between Nathanael and God by saying he, Jesus, is the answer to that prayer. "I am the salvation of my people. Behold, you will see the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man." That's about me. In an intimate sense, Jesus' exchange about the private matters of Nathanael, "I know your character. I saw you in meditation unto God in your quiet place under your fig tree." His private matters of Nathanael was as if he was declaring Psalm 19, verse 14 to Nathanael. He was saying it like this: "The words of your mouth, Nathanael, and the meditation of your heart, Nathanael, have been acceptable in my sight." In an intimate sense, that's almost what Jesus is communicating here to Nathanael. Jesus' two statements to Nathanael in verses 47 and 48 is what makes him conclude Jesus is God and the Messiah. That's how Nathanael responds to Jesus after this encounter. "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." We can picture Nathanael reasoning, "This rabbi knew my character, and he saw me in my private time with God before Philip came to me. He must be our God, the Messiah." Those details we read, these verses we read, and we skip over the fact that because it appears that it was like one exchange. You know, Nathaniel makes a question, Jesus responds, Nathaniel comes to his conclusion. But I told you before, the gospel writers are giving us a snapshot of life following Jesus. And then Luke gives us a historical snapshot of the beginning of Jesus from as early as Zechariah and Elizabeth with John to Mary getting pregnant. John gives us the snapshot of Jesus starting from eternity. He is the eternal Son of God. So in many of these exchanges, we cannot assume that there might not have been more happening that led to whatever conclusion they came to. For Nathanael to start with questioning, what good can come from Nazareth, to coming to the conclusion Jesus is the Messiah off of just one statement? Trust me, the way Jesus probably said it, maybe how Jesus looked at him intently, he just knew something in his heart. Nah, this guy is different. That's what we miss if we just read the verses and not consider it's real people in a real time, in a real situation, whose life was really touched by a real Jesus. Lastly, as if that wasn't climactic enough, in verse 50, Jesus affirms Nathanael's faith and says he will be rewarded with even more glorious sights. Faith comes first, then sight. Not sight, then faith. It's our faith that then through our faith, our spiritual eyes are open to see things that we can't see apart from faith. Maybe, I'm hypothesizing here, maybe the reason you personally are fearful, maybe the reason you have been struggling lately with anxiety, maybe the reason you have been going through a bout of depression, maybe the reason you might be raging lately because you don't have control over certain circumstances is because, and so on and so on, is because you aren't trusting in your God, and therefore your eyes are blinded to the things that you could be seeing that would make you realize, I don't need to worry. I don't need to be upset. I don't need to be angry. I don't need to be in this dark place. But the reason you can't see the good that might be happening around you, you can't see that Jesus is right where he's always been, is because you aren't using your faith. You aren't trusting God, and therefore your eyes are closed to the things that you could see. Jesus says to Nathanael, because you have believed, I'm going to show you greater things. Some of you are praying for a greater thing and wondering why it hasn't happened. Maybe because you aren't exercising faith. Not in the greater thing, but simply let me trust God and trust whatever his response is to my prayers. That's when you'll see some greater things. Amen. What a validating personal reception from Jesus toward Nathanael in a moment. I mean, this could have been a conversation back and forth, maybe 10 minutes, maybe 30 minutes. It doesn't matter. He is doing this in front of the group. That's a validating personal reception from Jesus toward Nathanael, and probably to the shock of all that were following him. I'm sure Andrew and John and Peter and Philip were like, how the heck does he know Nathanael like that? This really is the Messiah. All of them, Miles probably dropped like, no, this really is the dude. This is that guy. And then we know later when we read the rest of the Gospels, he constantly did stuff like that, that had their mouths dropping, like 4,000 people off a loaf of bread and a fish box. Are you serious? This cat walking on water. What in the heck? He restoring people limbs. Get the blink out of here. What is going on? It's all started here in these early encounters. Minds are being blown just by spending some time with Jesus. Now again, There are several other points I could pull out from this encounter, but they don't all necessarily fit into this topic that I chose to cover in this passage. So I have one more point that answers why does knowing these details about Nathanael's encounter with Jesus matter to us. Here's your second point. They matter to us because only Jesus sees us beforehand and still extends unquestionable acceptance of us. Only Jesus sees us beforehand and still extends unquestionable acceptance of us. Just like Jesus did with Nathanael, he does so with all who hear his call to come. Jesus sees what's going on inside of us long before we even hear the call to come and inquire. Jesus sees beyond the physical and into our private spaces. Think about that. Think about that. And I don't know if I know I said this sometime in one of these sermons. Maybe it was Easter. And if not Easter, maybe one of the sermons before. Can you imagine if all of our internal issues were put on a slideshow for everybody to see? Y'all wouldn't have no friends, would we? Nope. Except for the people that struggle with the same thing that's like, well, let's just go die together then. You know what I mean? But we would, I mean, people would be running away from us. Jesus sees beyond the physical and into our private spaces and still calls us to come and follow him. Jesus knew and knows what was and is going on in our private spaces, our thoughts, our emotions, our feelings, our dreams, our unseen written words, our unheard spoken words, and still called and calls us to follow him. This is why we can say you don't have to clean your life up to come to Jesus. He already knows how dirty and foul you are and still calls you to follow him because he's the one that cleans you up. It's his net. It's his ocean. We the fish that's swimming in his water. We get caught in his net. He puts us in his boat and he cleans the fish. And then he transformed the fish and the fishermen to go and get more fish that he can keep cleaning and transforming. That's why you don't gotta clean your life up to come to Jesus. You can come as you are because he already sees you like you are. He sees the brokenness. He sees the pride. He sees the success, which may lead you to be narcissistic and or self-centered. He sees the confusion. He sees the criminal. And he still bids us the call to come and follow him. Only Jesus does this. And let me say this to those like me who battle with shame or question your worth. God sees what no one else does, and he sees when no one else does. His acceptance and validation must be enough alone, or nothing else will ever be enough. He sees what no one else sees. He sees when no one else sees, and he still accepts you. So his acceptance and validation must be enough alone, or nothing else will ever be enough. Some of us are looking for acceptance and validation from other people, entities, etc., when we already have it from the one that matters the most. And if his isn't enough, you are going to keep chasing that next validation and acceptance and keep chasing that next validation and acceptance and drive yourself into the grave. If God's acceptance and validation of you is not enough, nothing else will. Look at what Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, verse 7. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. What did he say? Don't be afraid. Don't worry. Don't fear. Don't question. Don't doubt. Don't be afraid. Why? Because you are worth more. You are of more value than all of my other aspects of creation. Why are you afraid? Why are you worried? Why are you riddled with anxiety and depression and fear and loss of control? Why? Do you not realize how valuable you are to me? I know every hair on your head. I know all of your internal junk, and I still accept you. No questions asked. Am I not enough? This point is great to know for our encounters with others. One, we have no idea what they might be going on in their world. And to hear there is one that unconditionally accepts them all might be the most liberating message they ever hear. This point is great to know for our encounters with others, because if Jesus is the one sending us, commissioning us, to go speak to others about him, then he has already seen them under their fig tree. He already knows the meditations of their heart, and he is still inviting them by way of you and I to come and see, so they can come to believe and follow him. That's unadulterated acceptance in an age of canceling. Only get that from Jesus. That's unconditional acceptance in the age of using filters to cover up our blemishes. Only get that in Jesus. And that's our Jesus, whom he wants us to share with others who are in need of this acceptance and validation from their creator. Only Jesus sees us beforehand and still extends unquestionable acceptance of us. So go and share this liberating news with others. Invite them to the only one who will ever accept them as is, and then transform them into becoming more like him. I should have brought my water bottle up here. Now, before I close, because I got another point, I do have a question. Now, whether you've read this passage before or between the last message and this one, I wonder, have you noticed the amount of parallels that John uses in this passage? I mean, it's a number of them. So I'm not sure if you, like, throughout the week, read through the things that we're preaching on, or how many amount of notes you may take. But there are several parallels in this passage that, again, help us understand more about our Savior. Notice these parallels. Check this out. Just as John and Andrew spent time with Jesus, realizing he wasn't simply a rabbi but the Messiah, and then go and find Peter, Philip, after some time with Jesus, comes to the same conclusion and goes to find Nathanael. That's a parallel. Then, just as Jesus extended the invitation of inquiry to Andrew and John, Philip extends that same invitation to Nathanael. That's a parallel. Three sets of parallel. Two parallels pointing and bringing to Jesus, two parallels of inviting to inquire, and two parallels of the change of mind about Jesus. This is not by accident that John has these parallels in here. He's trying to make a point. Apostle John is showing us how encounters with Jesus lead to encountering others. They almost parallel one another. The individuals might be different, but the encounter with Jesus might be different, but Jesus isn't different, and how we are to go and introduce others to Jesus should be similar. Jesus is simply too good to keep to oneself, especially when you know people are looking for a Messiah, people are looking for hope, and people are looking for some kind of salvation in their life. We have their answer. Point them to Jesus. Now I'll wrap up. Don't be laughing at me, Jack. John's inclusion of these encounters and their details reveal how imprinted in his memory they were. These first encounters with Jesus would never be forgotten. For Andrew and John, it was, we saw Jesus walking by as John the Baptist pointed him out to us. So we ran after him, and he did not turn us away, but instead invited us to inquire. That's memorable for the Apostle John and the rest of us because it highlights Jesus doesn't turn people away. For Philip, it was Jesus who sought him out, knew where to find him, and invited him to be his disciple. Come, learn to be just like me. That too is memorable for Apostle John and for us as well, because this highlights Jesus comes to find and invite people to be with him and become like him. That's memorable. For Nathanael, it was Jesus knew me because he saw me as I am and he accepted me as such. Therefore, I know he is the one. That's also memorable because it highlights Jesus knows all about who he accepts. He doesn't pursue us without knowing who we are and plays that let me figure them out along the way. No, no, no. He knows us beforehand and still pursues us. He's the only one. This is what it's like to encounter Jesus. He invites inquiry. He seeks and finds. He invites following him. He knows and still accepts. Jesus is not in the business of turning people away. He is in the business of bringing people to himself just as they are. Therefore, because we've experienced this Jesus, just like these gents did, we should be eagerly seeking to find those we can share him with like they also did. Let us who believe in Jesus be intentional to imitate him with others. Otherwise, here's what happens. If we don't try to imitate the Jesus that we are following around others who don't know who this Jesus is, because how are they going to know the Jesus that we're pointing out to them? By what they see from us. Or, you ready? What they read and see in the media. You want them to think Jesus is that? Or do you want them to think Jesus is the way Jesus is who he is by way of how you live? Think about that. We got a whole culture right now and society right now that has a picture of Jesus that's not the biblical Jesus. And partly, now I'm going off script now, partly it's because the church has dropped the ball of doing its job of imitating its Savior. We don't look like our Savior. So the other people have built these caricatures of our Savior, and they say that's Jesus, when the church is supposed to be like, no, yo, this is what Jesus actually looks like. Let us who believe in Jesus be intentional to imitate him with others. Otherwise, we run the risk of falsely representing our Jesus and pushing people away, or turning them off, or missing them altogether. So as you spend time personally and corporately encountering Jesus, let that lead you into how you go about encountering others with our Jesus. Worship team, you guys can come. For the time of response, I'm posing them again as questions. I think that is our action item. Go find others to share Jesus with, this Jesus with. But in order to respond, because I'm not quite sure where everybody is, and again, going through and these different encounters, you might find yourself, you know, relating to one encounter over the other, one of these characters over the others. So I'm gonna pose some questions as a way for us to respond. If you're here or tuning in, and you profess Jesus as your Savior and Lord, but you've been in a period of rebellion or distrusting God, what's keeping you from repenting and returning to him? What's keeping you from saying, okay, Jesus, all this time I've been thinking you weren't here. And if I take what this pastor said from what he preached from the Word of God into consideration, you've always been here pursuing me. I just haven't had the faith to see that you've always been here pursuing me. How do you respond to God this morning? The altar is open. Deacons will be up here to pray with you. If you're here or you're tuning in and you're an unbeliever or a seeker, I invite you to continue to inquire about our Jesus with us so that you may come to believe in him. There is no other adequate answer for your soul search. Whatever your soul is searching for, hear me. The only one that's going to satisfy that search is Jesus. And if the reason you aren't taking that leap of faith with Jesus is because of Christians, then let me tell you something. The Christians aren't the one that's going to pay for your sins. Christians aren't the one that you're going to stand before in judgment when you die. Now, if we're pushing you away, come holler at me. I'll apologize and repent on behalf of us, and I'll go slap some folk upside the head in love. But we're not your salvation. Jesus is. Our responsibility is simply to be like John the Baptist. Look, behold the Lamb of God. The rest of that is between you and the Lamb of God. And then we come alongside after the fact and help you know what it looks like to follow Jesus. How are you going to respond to Jesus this morning? For everyone else, however God is prompting you to respond this morning, please respond accordingly. To everybody, the altar is open and the deacons will be up here to pray with you. Please bow with me in prayer. Father God, thank you, as always, for your word. Thank you for these encounters, leading the gospel writers to record these kind of encounters that they had and others had with Jesus. Because from these encounters, we get a glimpse of our Savior, a more personal touch of our Savior. And then we can see and glean how that is relevant and impactful to our lives and our todays. I pray that everybody that heard something from you, learned something about you that maybe they needed to be reminded of or to know first time altogether, and that each of us will respond accordingly to you, Lord God. Move in the hearts of your children. Move in the hearts of those who are not your children but are seeking an answer. Those who know they don't believe, aren't seeking, but maybe are here because somebody brought them or stumbled upon this online and their hearts are burning. Move in their hearts to respond to you in faith. Repent, believe, confess that you, Jesus, are the Savior. You came, you died for our sins, you rose for our victory. And you make us new. You give us life everlasting. You accept us as we are, and it's your responsibility to clean us up and transform us into your image. I pray that you'll be glorified throughout the remainder of our time worshiping you this morning. And that we'll seek your glory in our lives beyond this morning. All of this we ask and pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.